Good morning. I think I should firstly apologise for my appearance this morning. I've been told I look scruffy, but I had to wear this shirt today. Andrew was talking last week about a Mothering Sunday, and one of the things he mentioned was about fathers who go to watch West Ham play. And that was one of the things that I used to do with my dad, was go to watch West Ham. So I thought, and Sport Relief Sunday, I had to wear my West Ham shirt today. And actually, this is an old retro one. It's from 1966, which was the glory days, long since gone. Yes, but we're talking this morning about Sport Relief. And if you're not a sports fan, then I apologise. There's lots of sporting analogies and such like coming up this morning. But our first reading was from 1 Corinthians. I forgot to say, actually, did you all get your little Sport Relief hands this morning so that you can clap afterwards? No? I'll clap myself afterwards. It's okay. Our first reading this morning came from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is talking about the games. And as Paul does, he tends to talk to people in a way that they will understand. The games that he's referring to are the Isthmian Games, held near Corinth every couple of years. So when he starts talking about athletes who are running and about the games, his audience, the people that are listening to him and are reading the letters here, will know what he's referring to. And he starts off by talking about runners being in a race. I keep saying they're printing these Bibles smaller and smaller now. Was it just me? I'm not sure. I might need to refer to my notice sheet in a minute. But verse 24, he starts off by saying, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one wins the prize?" And straight away, I think he's saying to us here, we should be running as if we want to win that prize. There's a guy called Red Saunders who was an American football coach back in the 1950s, before the West Ham glory days. And he came up with the saying that winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And I think, you know, that seems to be so true in sport, especially today where there's such big rewards for the winners, the people that make it to the top, you know, lucrative sponsorship deals and such like. So the rewards for them are so big. But actually, as Paul says here, only one gets the prize in verse 24. And it's true, you know, we see so many successful sportsmen and women on the television, but actually they are a small percentage of everyone who takes part, everyone who competes. And those few, one of the things that they bring to what they're doing is a real commitment. And I think that's what Paul is saying to us here, that, you know, we should be committed to the race that we're running as well. A few weeks ago, I met a guy at a school governor conference up in Colchester by the name of Danny Crates. At the age of 21, Danny was on holiday in Australia, had a car crash, and lost his right arm. He had spent a few weeks in hospital recovering. As soon as he came back to the UK, the first thing he wanted to do was to get himself fit again. His drive and his motivation was to get fit. He used to play rugby at Thurrock Rugby Club. So he went down to the club, got into the gym, got his fitness levels back up. And he thought, actually, this isn't enough. I want to play rugby again. And that was his next goal. And he kept training and practicing. And he actually showed us a clip of him playing rugby for Thurrock with just one arm. He didn't have a prosthetic limb or anything, just one arm. And he catches this ball with his left arm and takes off down the pitch. And he scored 3 tries in his first game back against 2 armed people, you know, incredible. He played for another couple of two or three years, I think. Went off to Australia. When he was there previously, he'd been scuba diving. He learned how to become a scuba diving coach, the only one-armed scuba diving coach in the world, and spent a year down there doing that. When he came back to the UK again, he got into athletics. And he committed himself to this, worked on this. And in 2000, he went down to the Sydney Games in Australia, the Paralympic Games, and he made it through to the finals of the 400 metres. And he came third. And again, he showed us this clip of him coming third in the Olympic Games. And the commentator said, "It's just a bronze for Danny Crates." He's third in the world, it's just a bronze. And he said, actually, I felt the same. I didn't come to Australia to get bronze. I wanted gold. And he took the decision that 4 years later, he was going to go for 800 metres, twice as far. He was going to up his game. And the next 4 years, with his coach, he worked out the plan. 4 years later, Athens, 2004. Again, he made it to the finals of the Paralympics. And this time, he won a gold medal. He said, all my Christmases came at once. That was it. I'd made it. And of course, then when you're there, where else do you go? And he said that he then kept training and was in the even better shape than he'd ever been in for Beijing 2008. But unfortunately, injury put him off the rails. He went to China, picked up another injury just before his heat started, and he never got to defend his medal. But he said even now he's looking for things to do. He's ridden from John O'Groats to Land's End to raise money for charity. He's doing the London Marathon later this year. You know, he said, this is the thing. You know, if you had told me 10 years ago when I was lying in a hospital bed that I'd win a gold medal at the Paralympics 10 years' time, I would never have believed you. He said, and someone said to him, is there anything in your childhood that helped you overcome all these challenges? And he said it was just that desire to win, to do my best. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about these athletes who are committed to winning, to running this race to win. And he says here that, you know, whoever competes in the games goes into training. Danny Crates didn't just turn up in Australia and just run 400 metres as fast as he could. He put in, you know, hours and hours of training. And for me, just to switch sporting metaphors, 22nd of November 2003, the Rugby World Cup final. 35 seconds left on the clock. Martin Johnson gets the ball, drives forward. Matt Dawson, who'd been at the bottom of a ruck seconds earlier, is up on his feet at the back of that ruck, pulls the ball out, looks over his shoulder, and there's Johnny Wilkinson right in front of the posts. They know what they have to do. The ball comes back. It's in Johnny's hands. The clock's ticking down. If he slices this kick, that's it. It's off. It's all over. But he spent years and years on an empty rugby pitch. Everyone else had finished training, gone home. He's there for another hour. Christmas Day, he gets up. He's done his Christmas thing. He goes down to the ground at Newcastle, and he's kicking balls over the post for an hour. You know, he says, I set myself a target. I'm going to get 20 on the trot. If I don't do 20, I start again, and I keep going. So there's years and years of training have gone into this one moment. The ball's in his hand. And, of course, he kicks it, and it goes end over end, through the middle. The Australians, just they know what's coming. They see the ball, and it's all over. And England are rugby world champions for the first time. I've got to sit down. I wept tears of joy that morning. I had Hannah on one side, Becky on the other side, I remember, and it was emotional. But it wasn't just down to chance. If I'd been stood there with this ball in my hand, 15 hairy Australians running at me, I'd have been off. But no, the training kicked in. And that's what Paul says that we have to do. We have to train. Of course, I'm not talking about kicking balls over the church roof or running laps around the churchyard. Our training comes in a spiritual training, because we're running a different race. We have a coach to help us. We have the Holy Spirit as our coach. We have a training manual as well. You know, we have a Bible to help us in our training. And we're here. We're in training camp here. Churches can be our training camps. So, you know, don't just come along to church just for the sake of it. Think of it as a training camp. Think of that you are getting spiritually fit to run the race. Because as Paul says, yeah, all who run this race, words keep moving, hang on a second. It gets smaller and smaller. Here we go. They compete for a prize that doesn't last. You know, in the Olympic Games now, you compete for a gold medal. In the Isthmian Games, it was a crown of pine needles, or pine leaves, pine needles. I mean, if you have a real Christmas tree, you'll know how quickly they start dropping their, you know, how long is a pine crown going to last you? Yeah, not very long. I once ran 26.2 miles just for a medal, basically. You know, I still got it, but it's not worth much. Thousands, millions of people have London Marathon medals now. But the prize that we're running for isn't just some wilting foliage. It's the tree of life. You know, we're not running for gold medals. We're running for the golden city. And when we climb that winner's podium, we're climbing the stairway of heaven and we're taking eternal life. So really, you know, if that's the prize, then this is why Paul is saying, run to win. Don't let yourselves be disqualified. Wouldn't it be terrible if we got to heaven and Jesus says, I don't know you? You know, it's written here in the scriptures. Jesus will say, I don't know you. Hang on, I played for your side. I was on your team. And he says, no, actually, you left the pitch before the final whistle was blown. You stopped playing. You know, if you watch rugby or football matches, when players get substituted, unless they're seriously injured, they don't wander off down the tunnel, done my bit, I'm off, lads. They sit on the bench and they stay with their team till the end, even though they're not on the pitch anymore. And we all have our own different roles to play. We're not all going to be on the pitch. You know, you have coaches, you have physios, etc. But they're all part of that game, all part of that team. And I think that's what Paul is saying here as well. I think if football and rugby had been as popular then perhaps he'd have been using those kind of analogies as well, that we all have our parts to play. Carlos Tevez, I don't know if you've heard of him. He's an Argentinian footballer. Recently, back in September, apparently, he refused to go on. He was on the subs bench. And when the manager called him, said, OK, on you go, in a game against Bayern Munich, apparently he refused to go on, wouldn't play. You don't pick me for the first 11, I'm not playing. And he's only just actually come back to play for Manchester. At the time, the manager said, forget it, you and this club, we're through. You're never playing for this club again. You know, don't be the Carlos Tevez of Christianity. Don't let Jesus say, actually, you refused to come up when I needed you. Forget it, I'm not interested. So stay focused, keep your eye on the prize. And the other thing that Paul says here is, don't run aimlessly, verse 26. You know, because this is the prize, I know what the prize is, therefore I'm not running aimlessly. At school, I used to love sport. I've had the pleasure of representing my school at football, rugby, cricket, gymnastics, chess. Yeah, okay, quite not so. Don't knock chess, it's very, very physical, I tell you. But I always enjoyed games lessons during school. But there are always those poor lads who just weren't cut out for playing games. And if you're one of those guys, I apologise. But it was like when the teacher said, right, you and you, pick up teams. And you start picking up teams. And you always know that there's going to be one guy stuck at the back. That everyone, oh, no, hang on, one, two, three, four, five. Oh, I'm picking, he's picking. Oh, I'm going to end up with him, aren't I? And this poor guy, he doesn't want to be there. Other people don't want him on the team. And then when you start playing, you know, he has Cinderella syndrome. He starts running away from the ball, you know, running aimlessly around the pitch, just keeping out of the way, as it were. And I think, you know, that's what comes to mind for me when Paul talks about running aimlessly as well. In fact, as I was waking up this morning, you know when you're in that half-awake, half-asleep kind of state, and I had this dream, and I had this image in my head, and it was the word picked written on a desk, a school desk. And that's what made me think of the picking up, you know, the teams thing here this morning. I think, actually, God wants everyone in his team. He just doesn't want the super Christians, the super evangelists like Billy Graham or Nicky Gumbel, etc. He wants everybody in his team. Everybody has a part to play. And the other thing that Paul says here is don't waste your energies. You know, he talks about a boxer flailing aimlessly at the air. And thankfully, we didn't do boxing at school, but I can imagine if we did, these other, you know, poor lads who don't like rugby and cricket and such like, they'd have been sort of flailing aimlessly, waiting for that punch to land home. And, you know, Paul saying, don't waste your energies. You know? And for me, I think this is saying, don't just come to church for the sake of coming to church. You know, if you're coming here, come for a reason. Think about why you come to church each week. Don't waste your energy just coming here. And don't waste your energy just doing churchy things as well. If you come along and you're being religious, then you think that's great. Actually, I'm not sure if that's what you need to be doing. And then in verse 27, getting through there, Paul says about he beats his body to make it his slave. Now, he's not talking about self-flagellation. He's not about whipping himself to his red and raw and such like. But the words that are used here are talking about a knockout punch. You know, and in all sports, teams know their opposition. They research the people that they're up against, the other teams, the other athletes. And Paul is saying, know who your opposition is. Know who it is that's keeping you from the prize. And he's talking about his sinful nature, you know, greed, jealousy, lust, selfishness. The list goes on and on. And for each of us, you know, we all have our own distractions that keep us from the prize. Yeah. I had the idea for this talk about a month ago. I started putting words together about a week ago. I was still working on the fine-tuning it yesterday. You know, it's so easy to think, oh, should I go and look up those verses or should I just watch this film? Yeah, I'll just watch this film instead. You know, distraction, idleness, it's for me, that's one of my things that I've got to conquer. And Paul's saying, don't dance like it. Don't be like Muhammad Ali, you know, floating like a butterfly, dancing around, playing with your opposition. Give it a knockout punch. Put it on the canvas. Put it out for the count. Don't flirt with it. Deal with it. Get it done with. And each time it gets up off the floor, put it back down there as well. Because if you let those sins get the better of you, if you think that you've got it under control and you can tease them and such like, actually you might just cop the sucker punch as well. So we've discussed the prize and we've discussed the training, but what is the race? Well, I think the race that we're in is the human race, and as I've said, God wants us all in it. A few weeks ago I heard a sermon on the parable of the talents, where the master goes away and he leaves some money with his 10 servants and says, invest this money until I get back. And we hear that the first servant gets 10 times the money that he invested. The second guy gets 5 times. The third guy didn't take part. He didn't do as he was told. He hid the money away. Now, that sermon isn't about being the most successful. It's about doing what you can with what God has given you. And for me, that ties in for being part of the human race. You know, we all have our own different skills, our own different talents. Use them how God wants you. Don't hide them away in a cupboard somewhere. Because, you know, come the day of glory, God says, so what did you do with what I gave you? How did you do in the race of life? Actually, I didn't do anything. I didn't take part. I let selfishness get the better of me. The Olympic ethos. There's a guy, Pierre de Coubertin, I think his name is, one of the founding fathers of the modern Olympic movement. He came up with a saying which I had to write it down because it was too much, but basically it's paraphrased quite easily in taking part is more important than winning. You know, today it's all about winning. In today's society, it's about looking after number one, being number one, looking after number one. And actually, he says, the important thing in life is not the triumph, but the struggle. The essential thing is not to have conquered, but to have fought well. Which I think was later paraphrased then. It's not that you won or lost, but how you played the game. And for us, I think, the game is, well, it's summed up in what Paul says at the beginning of this reading from 1 Corinthians. He talks about making himself a slave for others. He's not out for what he can get. He's out for how he can help others. He's making himself all things for all men. He says, you know, when I'm with the Jews, I become like the Jews. When I'm with the Gentiles, I become like them. You know, when I'm with the weak, I become weak. He relates to people where they are. He goes to where they are. He doesn't expect them to come to church. He's, you know, the image that I got is someone changing shirts so that when he's with the Jews, he's like a Jew. And it reminded me of Pele, the great footballer, who he's only ever played for two clubs, Santos of Brazil and the New York Cosmos. And in 1977, when he retired, they had an exhibition match between those two teams. Santos had come up to New York. And he played the first half wearing the New York Cosmos number 10 shirt. And actually, they retired the shirt after the half-time. And no one has ever worn the shirt since. And the second half, he switched sides. And he played for Santos. He had a Santos shirt on. Now, I think for the players playing, it's probably pretty confusing. One minute, he's on your side. The next minute, he takes the ball off of you. And off he goes. And it's, you know, I think it's pretty confusing, really. But I think, you know, changing shirts is what Paul is talking about. And he's talking about getting alongside people, getting where they are and you know, relating to them. I've got a little question of sport quiz. Can I get some help? Please, Christopher. I'll bring this over this side for the moment. Because this business of changing shirts. Actually, I got a Baco foil sheet when I did the marathon as well. A medal and a tin foil sheet, so... But never again. It's not worth it, trust me. Actually, this was my first West Ham shirt, and I've still got it. I wanted a number 10 for Jeff Hurst. Who remembers Jeff Hurst? My first hero. But I couldn't have a 10 because that was two. So it was Martin Peters instead, the other World Cup winning. Yes. So I've gone from a 9 to a 6 now. Bobby Moore now. So that was why I had to bring my first ever West Ham shirt. But I thought this business of wearing football shirts is how players identify, you know, who's on your team, who's friend, who's foe. And I thought perhaps we could start off with, you know, a little bit of a question of sport quiz, see how many different shirts you might recognise. Would you mind holding them? I'll see it easier if you hold it up, please, Christopher. England shirt, and what's the sport as well?
Rugby.
You know, it's so sad. Julie's going to hide her head in shame now. I've got about a dozen or so different England rugby shirts at home. Oh, which one shall I bring? But I noticed little Finley was wearing this one last week, so I thought, I'm bringing this one. Another shirt. Yeah, they don't fit me anymore. They've either shrunk or I've grown. This one's an older one. Any guesses on this? England football. Anyone know the year? Yeah, I think it's close enough. What else have we got in here? Oh, there's another England rugby one. I forgot to put that one in as well. This is my favourite one. Lovely, throw that one down there. Oh, this one you'll need to look a bit closer. There's a little badge on there. Yep, Team GB, Olympic shirt from year 2000. Yes, because sometimes, see, that the colours aren't enough, you know. West Ham played Burnley yesterday, and Burnley wear claret and blue. So sometimes you have to look at the badge, and being sad that I am, when I see people out and about wearing sports shirts, I always look to see what badge they're wearing. In fact, a few weeks ago, before Christmas, I think we had some people from school up, and there was a young lad wearing a claret and blue shirt. I thought, don't recognise that. I had a close look, and it was a Scunthorpe shirt, so a long way from home. Next one, thank you. Harlequins and sport, rugby. Couple more. Cricket, England cricket team. Oh, here's a very old one, 1981.
Bayern Munich,
yes. The team, this one, I had to bring this one because Julie hates it. But I American football, and the name's there somewhere. It's a bit of a giveaway. New England Patriots lost in this year's Super Bowl.
Yeah.
Oh, and this one's a bit of a tough one. Left the hard one till last. No. American football, and the team. Green Bay Packers. Result, yes. Brett Favre. He played for the same team for 17, 18 years or something. Quite unusual, I think, in today's world of sport. Thank you, Christopher. You know, where players switch. I mean, this guy I mentioned before, Carlos Tevez, played for loads of clubs. In fact, Corinthians is one of the clubs he played for. And Bayern Munich was the team that he refused to go on against. So, yeah, so you know, wearing shirts is a way of identifying who's on your side and who isn't. But how can people tell that we're Christians? You know, you can tell you're a West Ham fan if you're wearing a West Ham shirt or whatever. But how do people know that we're Christians? How many people do know we're Christians? How many of our friends know we come to church? Our work colleagues come to church? You know, we can walk around with Christian clothing, fishes and crosses and verses, etc. Or a cross and chain, perhaps. But loads of non-Christians wear crosses and chains as well. A couple of weeks ago, Christopher was preaching, and he asked the question, which has been asked a few times recently in this church. If we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? And I think it's something we always need to ask, you know, how do people know we're Christian? How can we prove we're Christian? And I think to throw another metaphor around, actions. Actions speak louder than words, you know. And that's what it is that Paul is talking about when he talks about being a slave to others. And in our next reading, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about how we should behave with others, about loving others. And I don't know if, you know, there's a TV program that was on Friday nights on BBC Two, I think, this week and last week, called Reverse Missionaries. Anybody see it? It's about guys coming over. I think the first guy came from Jamaica over to England, over to the West Country, I think it was, wasn't it? And the guy this week came from Malawi up to Scotland, where David Livingstone had come from. And these guys were going into the churches that were not even as full as this. And he was trying to get them to go out onto the streets, get alongside the people. Because in both cases, these two churches were missing young people. They said, you've got to get out there, get alongside them. And that's what they did. They went out there and into these alien cultures for them. And they talked to the young people. They arranged football matches with them and barbecues. And in the first case, there was one guy who was in a mobility scooter. And he really was suffering. And this guy from Jamaica didn't preach at him. He got alongside him. He listened to him. He understood where his hurt, where his pain was coming from. And he had a profound effect on this guy in the end. Hopefully, you know, the church there, now that he's gone back to Jamaica, the church there can carry that on. But, you know, what Paul is saying, or what Jesus was saying here in Matthew 5, is about learning to love everybody, not just the people that we like, but everybody. You know, Dale Carnegie, in his book How to Win Friends and Influence People, says what you have to do is take a genuine interest in people. You can't fob them off. You can't try and convince them that you're interested. You have to be genuinely interested, which is never that easy to do. But it's, you know, it's really worthwhile. I need to apologise to Derek and to John as well for the length of the readings. I sort of chose my readings and I saw the bits before. I thought, oh, actually, I could actually pop that bit in there as well. And I wanted to pick up the piece in the beginning of it's verse 38. Where it talks about an eye for an eye. You know, this is one of these things where people say, oh, the Bible, it's rubbish, it contradicts itself. Well, actually, the verse where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was given to a specific people at a specific time for a specific reason. You know, it's given to the judges so that they will be able to treat everybody fairly. And Jesus comes along and says, that time's gone, that time's moved on. I'm here now, I'm in charge, this is what I want you to do. So actually the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's just that was written for a time in history that we're no longer in. We've moved on from that place now. And the other part here that made me think of this reading, you know, today is Sport Relief Mile. There'll be, I reckon, about 1 million people will be running the mile today. And some will be doing an extra 2 or 5 miles, or just an extra mile. But some people will be doing 1, some will be doing 3, some will be doing 6, depending on how fit you are. I'm not doing any, I confess. I'm past those days now, unfortunately. But going the extra mile, I don't know, if, you know, it seems an odd thing today. If someone should force you to go an extra mile. Well, I recently found out there is actually Roman law at the time. If a Roman soldier wanted you to carry his pack for a mile, you had to do it. You had no say in the matter. And I came across this piece that had been written. I just quickly wanted to read for you. The great road stretched for miles in both directions and was very crowded. Groups of people on foot travelled steadily onwards. Donkeys, heavy burden, passed along. A long train of camels with great bulky loads high on their backs plodded by. The boy David stood by the side of the road, watching everything with eager eyes. Someday I'll follow this road for a long, long way, he thought. I'll follow it all the way down to the great sea, and I'll not stop even there. Then his eye fell upon a single figure walking alone along the crowded road. A Roman soldier, he thought. You can tell by the way he's dressed. I hate the Romans. If it weren't for them, we Jews would be free again. Wouldn't have to pay their taxes, obey their laws. I hate them. He was staring at the Roman soldier as he kept carrying on coming towards him. And suddenly the soldier stopped, shifted his pack he carried, and eased it to the ground. He straightened up and stood resting for a moment. David was still staring at him, thinking his angry thoughts. And as the soldier turned to pick up his pack, he noticed David standing there. You, boy, he called, come here. David wanted to turn and run, but he couldn't. No one dared disobey a Roman soldier. Slowly, David walked over. Carry my pack for me, the soldier said. David knew there'd be no help for him now. He hated the Roman law, but there was nothing he could do about this, and unwillingly he had to carry the pack in any direction for 1 mile. Okay, he said, just for 1 mile. And he lifted the pack unwillingly onto his back. The soldier turned away and started along the road. He didn't even bother to look back to see that David was following. He knew that he wouldn't dare do anything else. David followed. The pack was heavy, but David was strong. He swung along easily, but his thoughts were angry. He wanted to throw the soldier's pack down in the dirt and stomp on it. He wanted to shout and rage that he hated Roman soldiers. But he could do nothing except follow along, keeping his bitter thoughts to himself. Just 1 mile. You can't make me go another step, he thought. Only 1 mile. The words became a sort of chant in his head. 1 mile. 1 mile. As he was plodding along, David suddenly remembered the other day when he had walked along this very same road. One day he'd gone out a little out of the way of the city with some friends to find a young teacher of whom they'd heard about. They'd found him on the hillside among a large crowd of people. David had stopped with the others to listen to what he said. What made him think of it now? 1 mile, 1 mile. Of course, he remembered suddenly, the master used those very same words. But what was it he said about 1 mile? He walked on, frowning for a moment before he could remember. Then he said the words to himself, whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That was what he'd said. David hadn't paid very much attention to it at the time. He remembered now other things the master had said. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. Then once more, David found himself repeating the strangest of them all. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Could he mean like now? But why? Why should I go more than 1 mile? David was so busy thinking he didn't notice that the soldier had stopped and he almost walked into the back of him. You've come 1 mile, said the soldier. Give me my pack back. I'll go on, said David. He didn't know why he said it. It's not been far. I'm not tired. The soldier stared at him in surprise. And for the first time, David really looked into his face. He saw the soldier was very young. He saw, too, that he was very, very tired, in spite of the straight soldierly way in which he stood. You've come a long way, David said. Yes, said the other, a weary way of many miles. Have you far to go? I go to Rome. So far, said David. Then let me carry your pack another mile. You're very kind, said the soldier, but his face was still full of surprise. So they went on, only now the Roman soldier waited for David and walked beside him along the road. And suddenly David found himself talking to the soldier as if they'd known each other for a long time. And he told him all about his home and his family. And David listened while the soldier talked of his travels in faraway places. They were so busy talking that the distance seemed very short. Tell me, said the soldier at last, how did it happen that you offered to take this second mile? David hesitated. I hardly know, he said. It must have been what the master said, I think. Then he told the soldier all that had happened out on the hill the other day and of the master's teaching. Strange, the soldier said thoughtfully. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That's a hard teaching. I should like to know this master. They'd come now to the top of a hill and at the end of the second mile.
David looked back along the road towards his home. "I must go back," he said. "The hour is late. My parents will wonder where I've gone." The soldier took his pack and shouldered it. The two clasped hands. "Farewell, friend," the soldier said. "Farewell, friend," answered David, smiling up into the soldier's eyes. Then the two parted. As David strode back along the road, the words of the master kept running through his mind. "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." And he repeated the words he found himself adding with a strange deep joy. "It works. It really works. It's so very true. I walked 1 mile with an enemy. I walked the second mile with a friend." And at the bottom it says, "The best way to destroy an enemy is to make him your friend." And yes, it is a hard teaching. It's not something that can happen easily. But actually, you know, we need to be like Paul in our first reading and be slaves to other people, to be there for them. And the thing is, when you act in this selfless way in what is a selfish world, it does, you know, it gets noticed. And our final reading, just to finish off here, comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says about, you know, be prepared for an answer, or be prepared with your answer. If you're doing good things, it comes to people's attention. Some people will be happy, others will take umbrage at it, and will not be at all happy. There was an incident a long time ago, shortly after I'd been confirmed, where I was at work and I was on my way down in the lift. Our office was on the 6th floor. I got in. I'd been given a little cross lapel pin thing as my confirmation a few weeks earlier. And I got in, the lift went down 1 floor, it opened, this guy got in, and he looked down at my badge and asked me about it. I said, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian, I've just been confirmed." And I felt quite happy and chuffed that someone had asked me about it. I get to tell someone about Jesus. And he said, "Religion, responsible for more wars than anything else." We'd gone down to the 2nd floor by then, the doors open, and he just walked out. And my heart sank as the lift carried on going down as well. And I'd been floored by that sucker punch. I wasn't prepared. You know, I got this little card from a pack of yo-yo fruit chews I found the other day. It says, "Fleas have caused more human deaths than all the wars ever fought." If only I'd had that 20 years ago. But if anyone ever says to you, "Religion, responsible for more wars than anything," fleas are responsible for more deaths than any wars. But seriously, I wasn't prepared. And that's the thing. If, you know, if we're going to go out there and we're going to run this race for God, if we're going to do what God wants us to do, we need to have our answers ready. So get ourselves prepared. And it comes back to the training of the athletes. You know, read your Bibles, pray, read other Christian books, meet with other people, and ask yourselves the question, why do you come to church? Is it a nice social gathering? Why do you follow Jesus? Have your answers worked out. Be prepared, because you never know when God is going to push you onto the field of play, right in the middle, when you're going to be stood in front of the posts and the ball's heading towards you, and you need to deliver. Keep your eye on the prize and run. Run to win it. Run as if your life depends on it, because it does. Let's finish with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the world of sport. We thank you for the passion that it brings up in people. We thank you for the health benefits and so many other things that it brings us as well. And we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've already picked us for your team, that no one is left on the sidelines, that no one is left unwanted. So we just pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit and through your wonderful word, that you will empower us to do our best for you, whatever that may be, whatever you call us to do. We just pray that we're there when you need us, Lord. In your name, amen.